Thanks, Ian. Good morning from myself. Good to see you today. As you may have seen on the service sheet today, we're going to be looking at two characters from the Christmas story, Augustus and Herod. So we're going to have two readings this morning. So if you want to have your Bible open, first of all, at Matthew chapter 2, and also then at Luke chapter 2, just two short readings from each of these chapters. We'll start with Matthew 2 and then we'll read from Luke chapter 2 as well. Matthew chapter 2 is on page 966 of the Red Church Bibles. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And over to Luke chapter 2, find that on page 1027. And we'll read the first seven verses of Luke 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." May God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy words. Well, in the run-up to Christmas, starting last week, we are doing a short series looking at some of the characters around the cradle, the well-known figures who crop up at this time of year, who are very much part of the Christmas story, some of them directly involved with the birth of Christ, some of them indirectly. Last week, of course, we looked at Elizabeth and Zechariah, a pastor priest and his wife, people whose best days, humanly speaking, were well behind them, a couple, one of many, just pottering on in life, and suddenly they are caught up in events that not only change their lives, but are going to change the whole world. One of the challenges when we annually come back to these well-known passages is to remember that the people in them were real people, ordinary people. Christmas story, of course, is so overlaid with traditions and embellishments that it can start just to feel a little bit fake to us. I think Christmas cards are particularly bad culprits for that kind of thing. We've had the joke about the stable bear already, but of course there are so many animals jammed into this stable in Christmas cards, it becomes a complete menagerie, seeing Christmas cards with monkeys hanging from the rafters above the cradle. Even seen one with a turkey chancing its arm at the stable door. Don't think I've quite seen a Christmas card yet with a snowman at the stable, but I'm sure there's probably one out there somewhere. And of course, when we have all that kind of stuff being drip-fed into the story and added into our Christmas cards and even nativity plays at times, these events can start to kind of merge into almost a Brothers Grimm kind of fairy tale kind of affair in our minds. But both Matthew and Luke, who record the events in the Bible around the birth of Jesus are at pains to point out the historicity, the hard facts of this situation. Israel is not a mythical land. Caesar Augustus is not a character from Lord of the Rings. Herod is not some kind of pantomime villain. These are real places, real people, real dates in history. And we saw in our second reading that Luke begins his account of the birth of Jesus Christ with reference to Augustus. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. He anchors the story, these events, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the great Roman emperor. Matthew's key link, historically speaking, is with King Herod, who at that time was the ruler of Judea, that province within the great Roman Empire. It's a bit like one of them choosing David Cameron and the other one choosing Alex Salmond, both historical real people at that time that you can link the story to in terms of where it comes in history. So we have these two men, Augustus and Herod, political men, important men, powerful men, the men that ran the world, ran the country, but who were part of something even bigger and more far-reaching than they themselves knew or probably could have imagined. Just as Herod was part of a bigger empire, even Caesar Augustus himself was a subset of a greater dominion, the rule of God himself. In Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus was midway through a 41-year reign. He had come to be emperor, to rule the Roman Empire at a time of considerable conflict and civil war in the empire. And he had brought in his reign peace and stability to the known world. It was the age of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He instituted great improvements, a legal system and a civil servants to administer the entire known world at that time. He created a professional army. He instituted many of the great civic projects such as road building and aqueducts and cities of the time, the things that we are so familiar with today when we think of the Romans. His rule was going to be looked back upon in all the generations that followed as a golden age of peace and prosperity in the world. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes of God sending his Son at just the right time. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. You see, history is no accident. Events are not random. God's plans are not hit and miss. In the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection, 33 years after Luke chapter 2, the spread of the church was facilitated by that very peace, by the ease of travel that those infrastructures and roads had brought, by a common language. The church was defended in many occasions, its champions preserved, because there was a solid legal system in place. And here at the beginning of Christ's life, Augustus is unwittingly preparing for that too. With all the infrastructure plans and keeping order came the inevitable administration and taxes. And so in verse 1, Augustus orders a census of the empire, one of several that was taken during those years. And far away as a result, in a little corner of that empire, almost as far out as you could get from the centre of Rome, a couple are packing their suitcases. Events that, on the face of it, humanly speaking, seem entirely disconnected. People separated by huge gulfs. Now, of course, many today would want us to believe that our universe, indeed our very lives, are just arbitrary, that we exist by chance, that we largely survive by chance. We're not hit by a meteorite or run over by a bus. That there's no ultimate purpose or rhyme or reason to our existence. That your very presence here this morning is just part of a whole chain of random happenings. And the fact that you're here is no more significant ultimately than where a falling leaf might land that comes out of a tree. You came out of chaos. One day you will be absorbed back into that chaos. You once felt nothing, cared for nothing, meant nothing, and so it will be in a time to come. But that is a view of life, of the universe, that is utterly rejected by the Bible. And let me suggest that it is a view of ourselves that deep down in our hearts, people don't believe. Rather, over all things, the Bible says, God rules. Nothing exists unless God intended it to exist. All things are working together under God to accomplish God's plans and purposes. This morning, I don't know what the chain of events is that has brought you here to Greenview. Perhaps you could just trace it back to the home that you happened to be born in. Perhaps it was an invitation from somebody that you just happened to live near. Perhaps it was the randomness of Google throwing up the name on a website. Perhaps it was just the want of something better to do. But let me tell you that the Bible says that you are here this morning for a reason. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." For Augustus, he made the decisions. Nobody told the emperor what to do. But Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." You see, Augustus never realized it, as far as we're aware anyway, but the reason for his existence, the reason why he was put on the earth, was Jesus Christ. And we too, the Bible is clear, exist for one reason only, Jesus Christ. And if you think that's a bit strong, or a bit dramatic, or a bit over the top, read the words of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now we see that quite vividly in some ways in somebody like Caesar Augustus as he pulls together the very scenery for the birth of Jesus Christ. But it's just as true for us. Our lives can only make proper sense in relation to Jesus Christ. Like Augustus, we might not always appreciate or see the significance of everything that we do, or the part that our lives are playing in all this. But God does. And God's invitation, the wonderful revelation of the gospel, is that we can start to make proper sense of our lives. We can start to live not ignorantly of God's purposes, but actually understanding them, being part of them in terms of what we understand and know and are working towards. We can start to see our lives not as random dog-eat-dog blips in the cosmos, but is eternal, significant, dignified, people who were created to be great and good. That was God's plan for humanity. To work with God, for God, in Christ, to be part of something fabulous. To live lives and inhabit a world not spoiled and corrupted by sin and evil. But in Jesus Christ, to start to experience and to start to live lives that are cleansed and renewed. To start to have a taster as we look forward to the ultimate hope of a world under God's good rule. You know, after Augustus died, things started to decline in the Roman Empire. It was a long, slow process, of course. He was replaced by Tiberius in 14 AD, who could never live up to the reign of the great Augustus. Whereas Augustus reigned for 41 years, the average tenure for Roman emperors in the next 500 years was only 8. Augustus, no doubt about it, delivered a lot. He was, in his own sense, a great man. He created high hopes, but he couldn't sustain them. And even as time caught up with him, so it would erode his empire. But in the middle of his reign, out there in that backwater in the Styx, a new king was being born. This is the wonderful, amazing revelation of this Christmas story. A new kingdom was being announced. A kingdom that would not only outlast the Roman Empire, but will outlast the years. You notice in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, how Luke emphasizes the royal connections of this family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus is going to Bethlehem, which he notes is the town of David. That is King David. That is the great King David. That is the greatest of all Israel's kings. Why is he going there? Verse 4, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Luke is very clear that this family, that this child has kingly credentials, has a royal pedigree. Likewise, when we read in Matthew, Matthew highlights the Old Testament prophecy from Micah about Bethlehem back in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. That out of that city, out of that town of David, would come a ruler. You see, this isn't just a happy story of a new arrival. You get a lot of that at this time of year. Listening to somebody on Radio 2 recently, and really the point of the Christmas story, it seemed, was to make us feel a bit misty-eyed under the Christmas tree. I'm not exaggerating that particularly. But this is an event with far-reaching implications. Because, you know, kings in the Bible were not ceremonial figureheads. They ruled. Suspect, though, that even if Augustus had heard about this little event out in Bethlehem, he probably wouldn't have been overly concerned about it at that time. Just a little claim by a few religious folks, a local council matter, as far as he would be concerned. We don't have time really to speak of Herod in any great detail this morning, other than to say that Herod, being the local council, responded with vindictiveness. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. We see his reaction when the wise men, the magi, haven't gone back and reported the location of this new king. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Massacring children to stamp out any potential rival to him. The slaughter of the innocents even in the midst of this little story, which people can be so sentimental about, is a horrible reminder, just as we have been reminded from the US this week, of the reality of sin and evil, the consequences of a world where God is rejected. It was a hostility that Jesus knew directly, even in his infancy. And yet he came, and God sent him to confront that evil, to make an escape route from it, that on the cross he would break its power and draw its sting for those who will put their trust in him, who will bow the knee, who will repent of their own sin and turn to God and Christ. Later emperors, of course, took Jesus and his followers more seriously, and the persecutions began in earnest in later decades and centuries. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ just grew and grew and grew and grows and grows and grows. Kingdoms, powers and empires of this world have come and gone since. Often they've turned hostility to the church, determined to neutralise it, to scatter it, to extinguish it. Just as the church stood at the graveside of the Roman Empire and all the others that followed it, just as it stood at the graveside of 20th century communism and fascism that hated the church, let me say this morning, it will stand at the graveside of the Conservative Party and the Labour Party and the Liberal Party and the BBC. Don't underestimate for a moment what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It was, as Tom Wright, former Bishop of Durham, now working at St Andrews University, puts it, political dynamite. It was the birth of a king whose rule extended far beyond Judah and even Rome. It was a kingdom that would stretch far beyond the first century and will stretch beyond the 21st. But it is a king and a kingdom, as we have reflected on over recent weeks, that the rulers of this age and this world in general has little time for. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, this is a king born in a stable, in an outhouse, laid in a feeding trough, because there was no room for him at the inn. And again, that's not an oversight of planning. Just as the manger itself was a sign to the shepherds in Matthew and Luke chapter 2, it is a sign to us. It's the sign of a very different king and a very different kingdom, which is being inaugurated and heralded and announced and brought in at this time. This is a king and a kingdom not established in palaces and in the powerhouses of capital cities, as the Magi thought as they made their beeline initially to Jerusalem. There's no fanfare here. There's no 14-page royal baby special in the Daily Mail. But as the hymn says, but silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts the human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. This is an amazing message. Seems all very mundane here, doesn't it? But here, in this hall, we can meet the King of Kings. We can come into the kingdom that will outlast the years. We can be part of a future and a plan that God is going to enable and deliver and see through to a renewed and sinless world, full of people who will be cleansed and delivered ultimately from the power of sin and all the evil that afflicts and besets us and our world even now. Don't underestimate what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It is of the most profound and amazing significance. And may God grant that every one of us will enter into the good of it and know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Saviour as we leave here today. May God bless his word to us.